Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, please. Titus, chapter 1. We're going to be moving into the subject of what elders and pastors, bishops are to be behaving and what their behavior looks like, what their character is to be. And I trust this will be a blessing to your heart today as we study in Titus 1. We begin reading at verse 5 on down to verse 9. Titus, chapter 1, verse 5 on to verse 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the word, faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who contradict. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this marvelous privilege of being able to hold in our own hands the word of God. There are places around this world that do not have that privilege, and indeed, there are churches worshiping today where people don't even carry their Bibles into church, for the Word of God is not proclaimed. It breaks our heart to know that there is a dearth of adequate instruction in the Word of God. So I pray, Father, that this day our hearts would be thankful to you, that we have the privilege of holding the Word of God in our hand, of studying it and pursuing an understanding of it. But make it not an academic pursuit in our lives. Make it practical. Make it unique. Make it designed specifically to convict and to change our behaviors by your grace. May we sit at your feet today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We are looking at the subject of the pastor, and as we were looking last week to consider what we find in our text of Scripture, I think it's instructive that we see that though it talks about elder, and though it talks about bishop, and though it talks about the relationship in the Word of God, that we're really talking about the same person. We looked at Acts chapter 20 last week, and we saw that elders were called by Paul to speak to him, and he talked about the oversight that they had, which is the word bishop. Then he said, feed the flock, which is our term for pastor today. So elder seems to be more of a characteristic name. Bishop seems to be more of a responsibility, a function in office. And then the preaching, the pastoral role of a shepherd, shepherding the flock, seems to be more in tune with some of the practical outwork of what he does, certainly related to his teaching of the Word of God. And all of those three aspects are seen in Titus chapter 1. What I'd like you to remember is that the theme in Titus 1 is that we study the Word of God with sound doctrine, to gain sound doctrine, but it must lead to a life of sanctification and good works. And it starts in the pulpit and then works its way into the congregation as to what that is to look like. There's an example God brings in the preaching of the Word of God and the pastoral role. Now, why is it that in the book of Titus we only read about the pastor and don't read about the deacons? Well, I believe it's simply this. It's just like what our missionaries do today. They'll go into a place, proclaim the gospel where it's never been before. They seek to constitute a church. In the constitution of a church, usually it begins with someone who's left behind as a teacher of the Word of God. There may not be deacons at that point in time. But in the structure of the church, that pastor then leads and promotes and instructs as the church begins to grow and accomplish that organizational relationship of servants who are officially given a responsibility in leading a congregation. Where it does begin to become a challenge is that in our day and age, when you think of church incorporated, as we kind of were alluding to last week, which is what people seem to rebel against, you know, just that incorporation or that structure of something of a social club. There is a tendency in our day to try to get away from that organization. Leave it to the professional people or something like that. But that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Shouldn't we go back to the Word and see what God intended in the first place? And if you have a board of deacons who may be acting in their own way like an elder board and saying, this is our church, don't you try to change it. You know, we're in charge here, we own this place. Well, if you have that kind of a hierarchical approach, then you've forgotten the servant's heart that God intended, both by calling deacons servants and calling preachers ministers. We're ministers together of the grace of God. We have that great stewardship of what we're to be doing. And so there's a modeling of service that comes from the pulpit through the deacons who serve, who have been given that official responsibility by the grace of that local church, to the congregation together serving the Lord. So there's not some kind of a hierarchical setup where you've got the guy at the top, the board underneath him, or the board at the top and the guy underneath them, and then the church body just doing what they're told to do, organized somehow. What we find instead is that Titus is left behind to do that equipping, to that setting in place of an organizational structure, and it begins with the guy who's going to be doing the teaching. And so there's a great emphasis in this section. And notice with me, if you will, what he says in chapter 1, verse 1, or, I'm sorry, verse 6. Well, 5, appoint elders if a man is blameless. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And then you look at verse 9, holding fast the faithful word has been taught to exhort and convict. So you have the eldership, the bishop work, which is oversight, that administrative role, which is tied to his character, his personality, and then his proclamation, his use of the word of God. And you have elder, bishop, pastor once again in that same individual, meaning the same office, just from different aspects of the office. So it's an interesting thing and a challenging thing to consider what this is about. I look at this text of Scripture and I recognize that certainly it's talking about the office you have given me. So in some ways, there's this approach to it where angels fear to tread with fear and trepidation, because we're talking about what God requires and no man is perfect for this. And yet it's important for us all to look at the Word of God and say, what does God say? What does He teach us? God may move you someday to another location. You'll have to find a church and look for the structure in a church that resembles a biblical structure. And you have to identify whether your convictions are the same as their convictions. And that's how God ends up leading you into a new church ministry if you happen to be moved to a new location. I'm trusting that as we look at this text of Scripture, you'll be equipped, you'll be thankful, you'll be rejoicing. You'll also be able to recognize error when you see it. There are a lot of people who wear the clerical garb. They wear the turned around collars, and they are not preaching the Word of God. They're not faithfully preaching it. They are pastors, or they are bishops, or they are priests, but they are not fully dispensing the responsibilities God gives them. It's a humbling thing to realize that it's a task above all of us. Even Paul talks about that. I whom the least of the saints, the greatest of the sinners, he says. We recognize that Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? But as of sincerity, so preach we Christ. So we recognize that we all have feet of clay. We're all sinners, but we must go to the Word. One of the most incredible things is that Paul doesn't pull punches in this text of Scripture. We know that the Cretan church in Crete, the believers in Crete, were surrounded by a culture that was full of liars, surrounded by a culture that seemed to be lazy and indolent, surrounded by a culture that was just against these things that we're going to be reading about here. Yet in the midst of that culture, Paul tells Titus, find people that fit this quality. So even in the most difficult times, you don't reduce the quality of that office by simply putting anyone there. The same would go true for deacons. It is growing more and more difficult to find qualified men to fulfill the positions of those offices that God gives. And so therefore, churches today are tending to dumb down the office or tending to dumb down the qualifications, because if we make them too difficult, nobody can fulfill that job. Paul doesn't give Titus that excuse, and I don't think God gives our church that excuse in our day in which we live. There is a dignity to the office that must be maintained. There is a dignity, a responsibility to that office, and if there are no qualified people, then don't put them in. It's very important. It's difficult, but it's important to consider that. So if we don't find an excuse by Paul, which he probably could have found, or Titus, which I'm sure he could have found, what a challenging task Titus had to find these people that God had been producing They're out there. They're ready to be found, Titus. Identify them. Put them into those positions and help them in the organization of that church so that the grace of God can be known and communicated throughout that whole island of Crete. This is for the name of Jesus Christ that the standards are held high. It's a challenging thing for us, isn't it? And yet it's important for us to maintain the standards that God gives. So I wanted to begin there because these are it's a pretty tough bill of responsibilities and requirements. There's a lot of things in this text of Scripture that are even difficult to maintain in our day and age in which we live. I'd like to show you as we go through three main points. The first one is the dignity of the elder, verse 6. Second of all, we'll see the duties of the bishop in verses 7 through 8. And then finally, the discipling of the teacher in verse 9. The dignity of the elder, verse 6. The duties of the bishop, verses 7 and 8. And the discipling of the teacher in verse 9. Seem to be the direction that we are flowing in our text of Scripture. There's a quality to what he does, who he is. It's almost like, let him be. What is he being in verse 6? This is that dignity of the elder. What is he? He's to be blameless. And we find that underlined twice, verse 6, and as it expresses for us. And then verse 7, even in the bishop, there's a blamelessness in his quality of person. And then there's a blamelessness in his behavior. We'll see what he is in verse 7 and 8. Another way of looking at it is this, what he shouldn't be. There are things he isn't. You're going to find his behaviors that he doesn't do. And then as you get to verse 8 and 9, you begin to see what he does do. How does he deport himself in ministry? So there's a lot of ways of looking at the text. But the dignity of the elder, verse 6, he must be blameless. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, obviously it's a man, not a woman here. And so we talked about that a little bit last Sunday night as we read through 1 Timothy. It's not that God is mean that he says women can't be pastors or deacons. But God has said, and so I'm not sure why he said that, other than there probably are certain qualities and certain ways in which we behave, not only culturally, but it's just built into our DNA to understand that God as the Father has a certain way of communicating. And when you think in terms of authority, the preached word is the kind of thing where you can't say, Pastor, I don't agree. You know, if you start doing that, then I'm going to have to call on the ushers to encourage you that there's a different way of approaching the way a church turns to the Word of God. There is no communication, no form of communication quite like the Word of God, thus saith the Lord. And so because it's beyond dispute in the Word, and the role of a pastor in communicating the Word of God means that he's supposed to be clearly communicating in an authoritative way without being subject to rebuttal, then that seems to fit that there is a role where a man's voice must be heard. It's one that encourages our children to know, too, that they must grow up and be faithful and obey. There's something about a dad's voice for kids, isn't there? There's something about a strictness, and there's also something about a man's voice even in woman's world. Whereas a woman, I think, tends to observe, and let's say a woman stands up before you. Let me put it this way. Just like people evaluate what the president's wife wears, what do you think would happen if the preacher's a woman? Now, all of a sudden, your mind's not on the Word of God. It's upon what she's wearing. And then you think in terms of the preacher. You know, he gets up there, and he's got that tie on, and you might for a moment think, why is he wearing that tie? Well, you know, he's a guy. He doesn't know any better. But his wife does. How did she let him get out of the house that way? You know, there's this cultural, natural thing that we do. I don't know if that's what God intended, but I do know this. It's a man who must be blameless. The word blameless is tied to our word for church, ecclesia, called out, except it's in the negative. He cannot be called out to explain himself for something. And generally speaking, it's his whole manner of life here. This is who he is as a person being alluded to. He must be blameless, both within the church and outside the church. There must be the ability for him to not be called to account. In other words, what's his background? Who is he? What do people say? What do they think about him? Is he behaving himself well? Does he pay his bills? Is he speeding all the time? What do people know about his buying habits? What do they see about his behaviors? Being blameless relates to who he is in quality of character in a church and out of a church. What do they know? Obviously, if a pastor is not blameless, because of that public relationship, position in the ministry, the whole church rises or falls based upon his testimony. Who is he? That's a tough one. It's a hard one to remember. And yet, and as I say these things, I ask for you to continue to pray for your preacher. Pray for pastors, because no man is equipped for this. And people do observe things and have opinions and create rumors and all those sorts of things. Be praying for those who would serve not only in the pastorate, but as deacons as well. If a man is blameless, unable to be called to account, cannot be called in, it's a real simple, basic requirement, and yet one that's proclaimed twice, for a bishop must be blameless. This one, because the one in verse 7 talks about blameless in his stewardship in the church, I think verse 6 is related to more of his just general quality and character. Who was he as he grew up? Who is he now? What was he like when he was married? What was he like before he was married? What kind of testimony did he bear? And of course, as Titus went into these towns and these cities, he's finding people who grew up where they are. And there they are in their places where they're honoring the Lord. And he's going to be setting them aside, and everybody knows his family. Everybody knows his background. Everybody knows who he's been. What is his quality? What is his testimony? Has there been a change in his life when he was born again? Blameless is what it's talking about here. If a man is blameless, then it says, the husband of one wife. Once again, it's got to be a guy, not a woman, that fulfills this quality. And essentially, it should be translated to get the fullest sense of meaning, one living wife. In other words, not been divorced. In other words, as fulfilling biblical admonitions, he's one who is a one-woman kind of guy. There's one wife. There's one woman in his life. Now, that does exclude his mom. You know, you do have to pick one. So you pick your bride, you pick your wife, and she is the one who's the one woman in his life. One living wife. Doesn't mean that if a person is going into ministry that he's got to be married. But in all probability, he has been married or will be married sometime in his life. That's the general norm of things. And so he would be of one living wife, meaning he can be a pastor if he's not married. But if he is married, he better not have been divorced, and he better be one committed to that one woman. It's a protection for him. It's the what honors God is what God declares. And it's a simple thing. But think about how many churches are trying to slice the hair finely. And they try to say, you know what? Was he divorced before he was saved? That's not even raised here. People at churches will be asking that about deacons. Was he divorced before he was saved? And so now he's the husband of one wife. You know, the reality of it is this. The family was created before the church was created. And God's law for the world is preeminent in the fact that it's one man, one wife, for life till death do you part. And that goes back to Genesis, well before the church was formed. It makes no sense for us to try to make some other division that God doesn't seem to recognize. One living wife is the best sense of what is being communicated here. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This again is an interesting phrase, and again that's that idea of who is he, what is he being, what is his testimony, what kind of family has he raised? Some have said, well, does that mean that if your child is not born again, you must leave the ministry? Well, from the point your children are born, they're not saved. They have to become born again, and that is a work of grace on their heart. So I would encourage you to pray for your preacher's kids, just like you pray for your deacon's kids. I do not believe that it's saying they all must be equally born again, because there's no time frame being given. It says faithful children. It's a little different than born again children. It's a little different than believing children. Faithful children is the idea, which has the concept of what is explained later on. They're faithful to the principles of mom and dad. They're faithful to what dad preaches. They're faithful in that time where they're put under his leadership and under his role, where they will be obedient to what the requirements are. You know, a pastor can be put out of office based upon what his children's behavior is. And so it is some kids are they've got the world in their heart. Well, they have the world in their heart from birth, but there's that sense of order in the household that a dad is maintaining. There's that sense of leadership in the household that a father maintains. And that's something of what the next two words talking about. These faithful children not accused. Remember, the pastor's not to be, he's to be blameless. So the children are to be behaving in a way that is blameless of these two things that are listed, dissipation and insubordination. Dissipation is an interesting word in itself. It's a word that is salvation with the negative before it, or saved. Saved, A before it, meaning not saved, not redeemable, not savingly, I guess is the way of putting it. Their life is living in an unsavingly way, is being lived in an unsavingly way. A way to illustrate this is to take you to the story of the prodigal son. Let me take you to Luke chapter 15, and you will see the exact word here in Luke chapter 15. And this helps us understand what this word is communicating here. Luke chapter 15, when we get to verse 11, we run into the portion where we'll find the word. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions. That gives you a sense of the word, but here's where the word is. With prodigal living, unsavedly is the way he behaved. It was something that was a visible thing to the entire world that this young man was living in a way that was prodigal. There's profligacy in what he did. He did not retain. He scattered about. He squandered what he had. He squandered what he had received in hand. There's a lack of discipline. There's a lack of a sense of savingness in his behavior, which has worked its way out into all that he had. So prodigal living would be the term here that we're finding. It's a way of just dissipating. Let me show you another text where this appears. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, a verse that many people turn to say this talks about this filling of the Holy Spirit. But we actually find this asotia, that dissipation in this verse. Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is riot or dissipation, asotia, unsavingness. You're going to behave in certain ways that are unrestricted. They're ways that are released. They're ways that don't demonstrate control. And so he's saying you're controlling yourself with a drug as opposed to living a way of being temperate. So he says, but instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit direct you. Fill your day with Spirit-led decisions is what Ephesians 5:18, the filling of the Spirit, is about. So interestingly enough, the book of Titus chapter 1 picks a word to describe children acting faithfully, saved or not. They're the preacher's kids. They have an obligation to live in a way that honors God, even though their heart may not be redeemed yet. And that sometimes comes from parental control, but it certainly will be evidence to the lost world and to the world in the church that there is a control over them that is not a dissipatory control. They'll be living in a non-unsavedly way. I guess if you can put words and create new words, it's unsavedly. We can picture what that means, though we can't always illustrate it. And then the next word that we find in Titus 1, verse 6, is insubordination, meaning they will not be bridled by anything. They'll kick against the restraints, and they'll break through the restraints, and they remove themselves, and you can't trust them no matter where they are. You can't trust them as far as you'll throw their shadow. Interesting terminology, isn't it? And so children of the preacher, the pastor, the elder, the one who's supposed to be mature, should be, as far as is visible in their lives, living lives that are blameless, then and pray that they trust Christ as Savior. You don't want to force a child because of some artificial restraint on them to simply say, oh yeah, I'm saved, because that's a terrible travesty. You want to always question your children as far as their salvation. Do believers act this way? Do believers think this way? Do you really believe that a true saint of God behaves with this dark heart and behaves in this way? You want to always challenge that. Never assume your child knows Christ as Savior. So I don't believe it's telling you that there's an artificial pressure to say, okay, yeah, you're saved. Of course you're saved. You're a preacher's kid. That's unbiblical. On the other hand, there is a restraint brought upon them by being in the home of mom and dad, where they respond to the leadership, and it's demonstrably to be a restraint on them, a temperance, a strong hand sometimes, but one that allows them to live a blameless life as far as society is concerned. How many churches have struggled because the community has seen the preacher's kid and they say, there's something wrong in that house. Therefore, there's something wrong in that church, because of the way the preacher's kids behaved. Well, it's such a natural thing, isn't it? The name of Jesus Christ becomes diminished because of the behavior that came from a household where a dad or a mom has not done their job of being a manager in that house. Pray that your preacher's kids are saved. Pray that your deacon's kids are saved. Pray that children in the church trust Christ as Savior, but never assume. And also pray that the name of Jesus Christ is upheld in their lives as well. So that blamelessness, that's the first point of what we see here, the need for a blamelessness in ministry and in heart. And I want to take you just a little bit further, as our time allows, to verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He begins to move us into the realm of what happens in these four walls, or basically in the life of the local church. And he's going to be talking about things that should not be a part of the preacher's life, and then things that should be a part of the preacher's life in his behavior and his outworking with others. But he starts off with his blamelessness again, with those who know him best. The blamelessness within the congregation, the blamelessness in his ministry to among the saints of God. That blamelessness of not being able to call him to account for doing things that are negative, as we'll find in this next verse, and then positive things in the other, in verse 8. He must be blameless. How? As a steward. As a steward. There's a stewardship that he has and receives. Stewardship is interesting, isn't it? You almost have to get in your mind's eye a picture of a large manor house. And there's one person who's employed to be the steward of that large manor house, because the owners of the house aren't really that concerned about the day-to-day things. Maybe they're involved with the business, and so the steward is responsible for the organization of how the house works. You know, make sure the kids are at school at such and such a time. Make sure the meal is on the table at just the right amount of time. And here's the steward with the responsibilities of everything within the house, any other employees in the house, those workmen who are going to come into the house who have a job to do, making sure that whatever foodstuffs there are make it through the year and so you don't all go hungry, making sure that when a guest arrives, they're cared for, making sure that things are the way they need to be. Did the kids do their homework? All those things that a steward would have as a responsibility. Paul's saying to Titus, your job is you're looking for these people who are going to be blameless. They must be blameless in their character, in their family, in their with their wives, with their kids. They must be blameless as far as the world is concerned, but also blameless too in the work in the local church, because they have this sense that they have a stewardship in their hands. Stewardship is a whole lot different than a king's throne, isn't it? It's a whole lot different than a CEO of a church, of a corporation. It's a whole lot different than a governor of a state. It's a whole lot different than a principal of a school. There is a role of stewardship, which means I don't own anything, do I? I don't own this building. I don't own you. I don't own anything but my own life. And even that should be yielded to the Lord. What that means is this is God's place. This is God's body, this flock. This is God's group of people that He has drawn together by His own grace. And all I have is a stewardship for which I will be accountable to Him someday. And that's what Paul alludes to, or the author of the book of Hebrews alludes to. He says, submit to those in authority over you, not because they're a king, not because they're the general, but because they must give an account, and that it might go well with you. When? In heaven? No. On this earth, in their accountability that they give, in their prayer life, as they pray about you, as they wrestle before God over your need, or over your need to grow, or in some area of what they need to be communicating in the Word of God, let that prayer time be such profitable, so that it's profitable for you as you walk and serve and minister before the Lord. There is that accountability, that stewardship that goes on every day. It's not one to simply be answered to somewhere long range down the road in heaven. It's today there's a stewardship. What is God doing among us? What's He doing in your life? Are you walking in light of that? As I've had the privilege of doing premarital counseling with couples, one of the great questions to ask of a young couple, just to get the mental juices going, is what role will the pastor have in your family? Because you're not thinking that as you set up a home. You're not thinking, what role will that preacher have because he's got a stewardship? You're not thinking that. You're thinking, I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to have a family. I can't wait to buy a house. I look forward to my life. I just can't wait for that day. But it's good for you to start off by saying, what role will the pastor have? I've encouraged our deacons that when a child is born, to try to make sure you're there at that and visit quickly in the home or at the hospital, just to say, you know, as a servant of God, I'm thrilled with you. I want to pray with you. I want to share a Bible verse with you. I want to be available to you because I've got kids. I've had little babies in my life, and I'd be glad to share with you any little insights I've had. I love that blessing of what a church's organization is, with that ministering role that a deacon and a pastor has, to be invited into the house. That's why the deacons are told they've obtained a good degree in 1 Timothy 3. It's an invitation into the house. And so as young couples get married, what role will the pastor have, the deacons have? Why do you think we make it a habit when you join our church for you to meet with our deacons? You've met with a pastor. Well, there are several things that it does encourage. One is, you can go to the deacons and say, the pastor said it's really a wonderful place. Is it really? Tell us the truth, and double check the story. But it also gives the deacons an opportunity of hearing your testimony. What's God been doing in your life? Tell me about how you got saved. And you can turn to them and say, tell me how you got saved. Not to put them on the spot, but because I want you to know who they are. The quality of their testimony, the quality of their walk with God, so that as you go through the times of trial and times of struggles, you may say, the pastor's never bought a house, but I know a deacon who has. I need some advice. I'm going to call a deacon. And I know he can zip his lip and not tell anybody else about the problems I've got financially. I want you to be able to know these men who serve you in this position that you have given to them. There's a beauty and a symmetry to what a local church is about. And that's that family of God, that body of Christ, that can serve the Lord and encourage one another. And as we together seek to raise up the next generation's missionaries, what a blessing it is to know that there's an office of a pastor which has these blameless qualities and requirements. And there's an office of a deacon that has these blameless qualities. So that no matter what your circumstance has been, and no matter what struggles you go through, and you're trying to raise these kids and teach them the ideals, and they say, but Mom and Dad, you don't do this. This is the skeleton in your closet. You can say, look to the deacon over there. It doesn't happen with everybody this way. Look at the office of a pastor and be able to observe that it's possible. It's still possible in your life, though Mom and Dad have not been able to. It's possible in your life to rise to a higher standard, and that's what we want to see in your life. There's a reason for all of this. And in Crete, it was incredibly necessary to locate these men and place them in those positions. And it's no less incredibly necessary today, because God declares it, And because there is a purpose, and it is a blessing to each family and every believer to maintain these qualities. I'd like to give you just a few thoughts as we bring ourselves to a conclusion today that relate to this text of Scripture, and hopefully will lead you to a higher standard of worship as you bow before the Lord and pray in the next few moments. First of all, there is that blessing and that burden. God does not diminish His qualities just because the times are tough. God doesn't give us a pass or an excuse just because times are tough. God challenges us to rise based upon His grace and upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to that higher standard. I think another thing that we find here as well as we were looking at the idea of being a steward is this, that you know, the pastor, the deacons, the church is not a steward of just simply, you know, what hymn are we preaching and what are we singing today? Or, you know, what do we do with this property or with a cemetery or with, you know, a fellowship or with a Sunday school class? The beauty of what a stewardship is for you, for me as the pastor, you as a deacon, you as a Sunday school teacher, but you as a believer, you have a stewardship over what? Dishes and rice? No. You have a stewardship over a spiritual, eternal treasure. That's the beauty of the local church. It's unlike no other. There's a beauty to the fact that your stewardship is spiritual. It's a spiritual treasure. What are you doing with it? Your life is a spiritual treasure. You only have one life. So many days to honor the Lord. There's a spiritual treasure in each day. What are you doing with it? Are you a good steward? Your family is a spiritual treasure. Are you a good steward with the treasures of your household? Your job, in a day with such terrible unemployment, the job you have, it's a treasure. It may not appear that way, and it might look pretty tarnished sometimes, but it's a treasure. What are you doing with it? Our church. This has a treasure that God's creating. He's making it into jewels for His crown. What are you doing with the stewardship of this great, incredible treasure that He's given to us for this time until He calls us to account? Let's bow and worship before the Lord. I'll invite you to pray and pursue our Lord in your heart before I close in prayer. Father, we have come to a text in Scripture that is difficult to observe. It is a challenge to observe. It's instructive to us. Father, I pray that as we've observed this, that You would apply it to our hearts. May we examine the stewardship of our lives. If there's one without Christ, I pray that they will realize that they are an immortal soul, however dead in trespasses and sins, as far as You're concerned. And I pray that they would realize the stewardship of the soul is to yield the ownership, yield the life, yield the burdens, yield all into the hands of the Almighty God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ poured out upon Calvary that their sin might be paid for, they might be purchased and redeemed, that they might not live unsavedly, but lived in the fullest terms saved, redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You will open their eyes and their hearts to eternal things and save them this day. I pray for believers that You'll challenge our hearts as well. For Father, we do have a stewardship. You've given to us a mission field of people that we know, family, friends, acquaintances, workmates. Lord, I know that we have an obligation. Give us wisdom. May we be wise. May we dispense our stewardship wisely. I pray, Father, that You'll guide us with that wisdom to identify the treasures that You've given to us as treasures from Your hands, those good things that come down from the Father of lights. And I pray that You'll make us to be discerning in how we operate in our day-to-day life. Cause us to be more like Christ. May we be holy and blameless in all that we do. May we be faithful to pray for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.